Thank you, Dr. Heaney. You can see that we need practice on a few of those hymns. We get used to the ones that we enjoy, and then we learn new ones, and we find out we really enjoy those as well. So we appreciate Dr. Heaney giving us some schooling in hymns we're not as familiar with. Well, brethren, there are few more confusing and contradictory claims in the world of Christianity than those that surround the law of God and the Ten Commandments. Are they in effect or are they not? Are we bound to keep them or have they been abolished? Have they stayed the same or have they been modified? Did the Apostle Paul, after all, tell us we should keep them, or did he warn us against keeping them? It seems that the prophecy of Isaiah 28:13 has come to pass. The word of God was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. What about the law of God? I think you know the answer. Could you explain your answer to others? One section of Scripture that's often misunderstood in this regard is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And during the course of the sermon today, I would like to go through this chapter with you so that you can either gain or confirm a good understanding about the covenants of God, the law of God. If you turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I hope by the time we're finished, you'll have another brick in the wall confirming your knowledge about the law of God and its importance for today. 2 Corinthians 3 is important because it talks about the administration of death. And many who claim to be Christians talk about the old covenant as the administration of death. What we want is the administration of life, not the administration of death. So if we were to put it in a graphic format, you might think of it something like this. In a boxing ring, and I've often wondered why they call it a boxing ring when it's square. One of those great mysteries of life. But picture it this way. In this corner, you're with me? We have the Old Covenant, also known by the aliases, the administration of death, the schoolmaster, Dr. Death, the beast of bondage, and the omen of oppression. In this corner, we have the New Covenant, also known as the administration of life, the lighthouse of life, the fire of freedom, and the liberator. If you think I've made up those titles, those all come from various theological works about the covenants. Now, unfortunately, many have this image where they unknowingly have the Old and New Covenants pitted against each other in a battle unto death. And in the middle of that battle is the law of God. You either have the law of the Old Covenant or you have the love of the New Covenant. Now, Paul will show us something very different here in 2 Corinthians 3, that the two covenants do not fight one another, but frankly are quite complementary. In fact, they work together to bring understanding and eventually bring life to all of mankind. So let's go through 2 Corinthians 3 so that if it ever comes up where you have the opportunity to teach the difference between the old and the new, the law of the old and the law of the new, you will be well qualified, well prepared to do so. Paul writes this in the context of trouble. He had been to Corinth. He was the one that we might say raised up the church. It was God who used him to teach the Corinthians God's way of life initially. The congregation formed and Paul left. And he hears about what's going on. And instead of following carefully what he had taught, now the congregation had been listening to yahoos, to false teachers. And it stunned Paul a little bit. Not quite as badly as the Galatians stunned him. But Paul was surprised that they would listen to this false teaching. And again, the false teachers seemed to have the right credentials. You ever see the movie The Music Man or the musical? This shyster comes to town and he's going to sell the whole town musical instruments. And the mayor is always saying, "I need to see your credentials." And he'd always somehow skip by this. Well, here are these false teachers, and they had the credentials. They had letters from important people in Jerusalem. And so they were looked to as to be the right teachers. And Paul was a little frustrated with it. Where did you learn the truth? Where did you learn about this way of life? Where did you learn about the Messiah and his role? I taught these things to you. So he's a little frustrated with them as he begins the chapter, and he asks in verse 1, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves?" In other words, do I have to give you a letter from somebody important that gives you my credentials? Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation? In other words, someone tells you, "Oh, here's the Apostle Paul. He's coming to you. He's smart. He's well qualified. He was schooled here. Here's why you should listen to them." Epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Do I need you as a congregation to write a letter that I can carry along to other congregations and say, "See, these people think I'm a good teacher"? So you see this sense of frustration that Paul has, like you're missing this. So he says in verse 2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. I don't need a letter of recommendation. He was their father in the faith, we might say. The fact that they were in the faith proved that he was an effective and loving and kind teacher. And everyone who observed them could see the changes in their lives when they followed what Paul taught them. So he says, you're the epistle, you're the commendation, you're the proof along the way. So verse 3, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. It's not about me as an individual. These false teachers often made it about them. You are an epistle of Christ. More importantly, they were the letter from Christ. But he says, ministered by us, served by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. So here are these false teachers, they're bringing these letters of commendation. Listen to me because Gamaliel says I'm a good teacher, or someone else in Jerusalem says I have the credentials. He says, I don't have this letter. I don't need a letter written in ink. Because what's being written on your hearts is proof, clear proof. Written not in ink, but written by God's Spirit. So he said, our letter of recommendation is the fact that God's Spirit is active in you. So clearly, verse 3, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. And then the key statement, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is, the heart. Tablets of flesh. Turn with me. Pause here. If you've got your 3x5, take it out, drop it in here, or your Bible ribbon, and turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Paul is saying that the prophecy here in Jeremiah 31 is coming to pass in part in these converted Corinthian Christians. Jeremiah 31. And we'll begin reading in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds, and as Paul commented on, and will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The old and the new covenants are shown to have one very important thing in common, and that is the law. The law. Those who say the old covenant was law and the new covenant is love are absolutely wrong. It's not all there is to it. You can't make that summary statement and assume that that's all there is to it. It's about law. But it's about where the law resides. In the old covenant, it resided upon tables of stone, written by God himself, and a second copy later written by Moses. In the new covenant, the same law that was written by God on tablets of stone is now to be written on the heart. It's the same law. And that's the fundamental error that so many make regarding the old and the new covenants. They assume the law no longer applies. Now, Jeremiah is very specific when he says, the law that was written on the tablets of stone. It's going to be very different. Let's read that again, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more, verse 34, shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. The new covenant, the law will be written on the heart. So let's go back then. This is what Paul is referring to when he mentions, now he could also be likely referring to similar quotations in Ezekiel. But here we have this incredible statement that God's Spirit is writing something on your heart. Paul makes it clear in the middle of verse 3, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. What was written on the tablets of stone was the Ten Commandments. Now, this same law that was written on tablets of stone is now being written by God's Holy Spirit in the heart, exactly as Jeremiah prophesied that it would be. And this is only, of course, a partial fulfillment of that event. So the Old and the New Covenant have the law in common. The law. Something is going on here in Corinth that is much bigger than a letter written on a page with ink. Something is going on in people's lives. Something being written on their hearts. It's the law of God. Let's continue on in verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Paul said, I trust that Christ will work in you. Paul realized that he could not write the law in their hearts. It wasn't his responsibility. He was to serve them, to minister to them. But if God's law was going to be written on their heart, it would be up to them and their relationship with God and with Christ. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. He could not write the law on their heart. He could not make them Christians. He was not responsible for their Christian behavior. They were. Paul said earlier that the brethren were an epistle of Christ, but served or ministered by Paul. So he says here that the source is Christ. Any effectiveness Paul would have was given to God, a direct result. So then in verse 6, who also, God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. What did Jeremiah say? There'll come a day when I will make a new or a covenant, a different covenant. Now, Paul labels the new covenant here. So we begin to see that the background to the new covenant is God's law being written not on tables of stone, but now written in the heart. See, tables of stone are external. When it's written on the heart, it is internal and springs outward. You see, it's not enforced upon us. It's desire to follow. Completely different in many respects. So God's law is being written on the heart. And he's simply saying, it's not us. Then he makes the famous statement, we're ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Why? For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now it is interesting to see how this verse has been interpreted over the course of time. It's the letter versus the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. How are we to understand this? The letter of the law versus the Spirit of the law. The letter kills. Well, it must be bad if it kills. But the Spirit gives life. So you can see how some would draw the conclusion, the old was bad because it killed, and the new is good because it gives life. Well, can we ask the question, how did the letter of the law kill? What did it kill? Turn with me, if you would, first to Numbers chapter 15. Put your marker back there in 2 Corinthians 3. We'll be back. Numbers 15. How did the letter of the law kill? And then how is that different from the Spirit of the law that gives life? How is that to be understood? Numbers 15 in verse 32. Numbers 15 in verse 32 happens to be a Sabbath example. God schooled Israel in the seventh-day Sabbath, and they agreed to keep it. They stood at Mount Sinai and they said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. So they entered a contract or a covenant with God and they said, we'll do it. Well, here's one individual who decided, I ain't doing it, if I could use the colloquial. Here in Numbers 15, verse 32, now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Now, you might think, well, gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, what's the big deal? Just a few sticks. Well, the point was, he was among those who made the contract with God to keep the Sabbath holy. So he's simply flaunting his disobedience. He's saying, this is not important to me. I could care less. I need some sticks to cook my food. When were they supposed to cook their food? Before the Sabbath. So they could rest, so everyone could rest on the Sabbath. So he's gathering sticks to heat his house. I can't imagine in the desert he's gathering sticks to heat his house. because they were tents. You know, you don't usually build a fire inside your tent. So he's probably gathering sticks to cook. So it's flaunting God's law, the agreement that was made. Those who found him gathering sticks, verse 33, brought him to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation, and they put him under guard because it had not yet been explained what should be done to him. In other words, no one up to this point had so flagrantly flaunted God's law and just said, I'm not going to do it. I think it's a stupid rule. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm hungry. I'm going to cook some food. So they didn't know what to do. Verse 35, then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. That's pretty severe. And all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So the Lord commanded Moses, and all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. That's the administration of death. That's how the letter killed. They disobeyed. They paid the penalty. Sabbath breaker was stoned. We won't answer the question yet, but ask, what would happen if this man, after being incarcerated momentarily, repented? Hold that question while we turn to Leviticus chapter 20. Back a few pages to Leviticus chapter 20. In verse 7, Leviticus 20 and verse 7. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Eternal, your God. God expected obedience. Set yourself apart. Do what you're supposed to do. Verse 8. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Eternal who sanctifies you, who sets you apart. You entered an agreement with me. You made a promise that you would keep the law, the covenant. Verse 9, for everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. What was the commandment? The commandment was, honor your father and mother. You flagrantly throw this out and curse your parents, you are to be stoned. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. He could look at the law. It said, honor your father and mother. I spit at that and curse. You know what the consequences are. Then, verse 10. Again, pause for a second, ask the same question. What if after cursing his mother or father, the young person repented? Said, I'm sorry, Mom. What would the result be? Verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife. He who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife and the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What does the seventh commandment say? Do not commit adultery. You agreed to that. You spit at that and you do it anyway. They shall surely be put to death. Now we could go on to many other examples here. What would happen after they were caught if the adulterer or adulteress or both repented? Said, I'm really sorry. I made a terrible mistake. Keep that question in mind as we turn to Exodus 21. Exodus 21, verse 12. I'm sure you see where we're going. Exodus 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. You kill somebody, you're going to be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand. In other words, he accidentally killed him. Then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee, so he can stay in this city of refuge for the for the rest of the time until the high priest would die, etc. We won't go into all that. But the bottom line was, if he killed somebody, he'd have to pay with his own life. If he did not flee to this city, this place, and the Bible called the cities of refuge, he would be murdered. He would be killed because he killed someone else. Verse 14, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he's found in his hand, he surely shall be put to death. And he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. We can go on from there. The point is, these people were to be put to death for breaking the contract that they had made with God. We ask the question, what if this kidnapper, after he was caught with this kidnapped person in his household, what if he repented? What would the result be? The result would be he would be put to death anyway. That's the administration of death. You broke the law. I don't care how sorry you say you are now. Your penalty is death. So when Paul writes about how the letter kills, he's not saying the law is terrible. Because what is the end result of each of these laws? The end result is an organized society, an obedient society that doesn't have kids cussing their parents, that doesn't have people kidnapping one another, doesn't have people sleeping around, breaking the concept of God's family with adultery. You have a better society. He's not saying the letter was bad. He's saying the letter had one result, and that was death or being killed. You break that basic covenant that you made with God, and you die. There is no such thing as repentance, being allowed to somehow abrogate the penalty that you have earned. That's how the letter kills. So even if a person was truly repentant after committing these sins, even if they asked for forgiveness, the law had already spoken, and they were put to death. Now, it's unlikely that many of these people would have been repentant. That's true. But some would have been, very possibly. The result was still the same. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3. With that in mind, understanding now how the letter kills, then we understand that it's not the law that was bad. Just because an adulterer was put to death, does that mean the seventh commandment is bad? Well, no, it's designed to protect families. It's designed to protect marriages. It's designed to build love within families between husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and kids and siblings. It's designed to do all that. So because the law letter killed, is it bad? Well, no, but it's how it's administered. And that's what Paul is focusing on. He says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, if the ministry of death. Wow. Some people, again, suck that phrase out and say the old covenant was a ministry of death without recognizing the tremendous benefits to society that that law would bring if it were obeyed. But here's what Paul says about the ministry of death. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, what was written and engraved on stones? Just the Ten Commandments. All the rest of the statutes and judgments and things like that were written on skins placed next to the ark. So what was written and engraved was the Ten Commandments. He calls it the ministry of death. If it was written on engraved, was what? Bad? Inferior? Lesser? No, he says, if this ministry of death written in engraved stones was glorious, this was an awesome law. It was a dynamic covenant. It was a great covenant. The old covenant was an awesome covenant. The God of creation said, I'm going to do for you lots of great things. Can you get a better agreement? God said, just keep these 10 laws. keep these 10 laws. And if you do that, just in the letter, just keep these laws in the letter. If you do that, I'll give you all kinds of great things. I'll give you rain in due season so you have lots of crops and plenty to eat. In a desert climate, that's pretty important. I'll give you lots of children. I mean, what is better, like we saw today, than children? I mean, children who are cared for and raised and taught, there's nothing better than seeing a family produce and grow. I'll give you protection from your enemies. I will cause your enemies to run from you. I will give you spacious land to live in, a land that flows with milk and honey. Can you get a better agreement? Everything that physical humans would want, God said, I will give you. Your part, just keep these 10 laws. Just keep the covenant. That's an awesome agreement. No wonder Paul says, that was glorious. And what are those 10 laws? Are they that hard? Well, with human nature, they are pretty challenging. But to keep in the letter, are they that hard? I mean, is it that hard? Really? Okay, don't set up a little statue of some other god. Is that that hard? Don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. Is it that hard? Well, it could be. Don't steal your neighbor's stuff. Yeah, you let lust get in there. Yeah, you'll steal your stuff. Just keep these laws, and I'll give you all this wonderful arrangement. No wonder Paul said it was glorious. The old covenant was not old because it was bad. The old covenant was not old because it was evil somehow. The old covenant was not bad because it had terrible laws. It had awesome laws. It was glorious. And then Paul emphasizes, how can we know that it was so glorious? Was he just making this up? Well, he goes on to show how you know that it was really great. Rest of verse 7. If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, how do you know it was glorious? So that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Pause for a second. What is he talking about? He's saying this agreement was so awesome that when God gave it to Moses, something supernatural happened. And he comes down from the mountain and the people are terrified of him because he's glowing like an alien, or what we think of as an alien. His face is glowing. Paul says, that's how you know this is a glorious covenant. It wasn't he came down, oh, I got this terrible law. You're going to be miserable for the rest of your existence over this. He's glowing with the power of God. This is a glorious agreement, an awesome agreement. God, I would imagine Moses was excited when he came down. You can't believe it. This is all God is asking us to do. And if we just do this, he's going to take care of everything we can imagine. I can imagine Moses must have been excited. He didn't have an agreement like that in Egypt, I guarantee it. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, in verse 28. Here's what Paul was referring to with regard to Moses' experience. This covenant was so good, this law was so good, that when Moses came down, he had this supernatural glow of God's power. And so the people literally were terrified of him. They said, stop, cover that. It's scary. I don't know what it would have been like. Can you imagine talking to someone at services and it's like talking to a flaming match head? Whoa, this is weird, right? Okay, maybe that wasn't a very good analogy. Verse 28, back up to verse 20, verse 20. So there was with the Lord, he was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the basic contract was the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments we know were in effect before being enumerated in this covenant. Adam was kicked out of the garden because he broke several of these commandments. So it's not that it didn't exist until now, but it was enumerated here for Israel. Verse 29, so now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Being in the presence of God for those 40 days, he was irradiated or something, spiritually irradiated. And now he's glowing like he's a Geiger counter or something. It's an awesome thing. This is a spectacular agreement. God wanted the people to recognize what an awesome agreement this was. So he did so by, here's the messenger, glowing like he's on fire. Moses, verse 30. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. They were terrified of this. What is this? Verse 31, then Moses called to them. Oh, this is Moses. They probably couldn't even recognize who he was at first because of the glow. Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Now, when it says they returned to him, what had to have happened? They saw this being walking down, and they ran away. They were so terrified. So Moses has to call out to Aaron. And I'm sure he had probably some kind of nickname for Aaron because it was his little brother. Big brothers always have nicknames for little brothers, right? Hey, Squirt, come on. It's me. Now, maybe Aaron was not called Squirt, but you know what I mean. He had to call to him to get him to come back because they didn't recognize him. Moses called to them, verse 31. And Aaron, all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. It's important to remember. He covered his face. Whenever Moses, verse 34, went in before the Eternal to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come and speak to the children of Israel whenever he had been commanded. So now when he speaks to Israel, he has a veil over his face to cover this glow. Paul will refer to this veil a little bit later. Verse 35, whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him, meaning God. So Paul, back in 2 Corinthians 3, says we know that this was a glorious agreement because Moses physically glowed. There was something supernatural going on there. People don't glow like this. So he calls the administration of death glorious, not bad, not evil, not inferior. It was glorious. It was not bondage. It's a great agreement. The promises and the blessings under this covenant were everything that a physical person could ask for. Tremendous benefits. Yet, what is true? No matter how good a person was, even Moses himself, no matter how good a person was under this covenant, what was their end result? It was death. Death. There is no promise of eternal life in what we just read. Right? So is the administration of death. No matter how good you are under that covenant, you get a lot of good things in this physical life. Whoa, all kinds of great things. Protection from enemies, food, kids, family, great place to live, and then you die. So there's got to be something more. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. There's something much greater than that. He says at the end of verse 7, which glory was passing away. It was a temporary covenant. It was a temporary glow. It was a temporary reward. There's got to be something more. If that was glorious, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Why is the administration of the Spirit, as he says here, more glorious? How could it be? Well, because under the new contract, more glorious promises are available. So under the new covenant, God promises, just keep my law. But I want you to keep my law in the letter and in the spirit. I'm expecting more of you than I did ancient Israel. You need to keep the law in the letter and in the spirit. What do they mean, the spirit? Well, we could go through Matthew 5. You've heard of old, it says, don't kill your neighbor, right? Don't murder. And he said, I'm telling you, if you're even angry with your neighbor to that point, you're committing sin and you deserve to die. The intent of the commandment, don't murder, is to love your neighbor, care for your neighbor. Just be angry. Have a different approach, completely different approach. Well, you've heard of old, he who commits adultery is going to be stoned, right? You know that. I'm telling you, don't even start that pattern of lust. Don't go that direction at all. Work on the heart. You see, the spirit of the law is something very different than the letter. The letter controls the outward behavior, but the spirit controls the mind. It controls the heart, we might say. This law is to be written on our heart. It's not just, if I wouldn't go to prison, I would kill you. If I wouldn't get a disease, I'd sleep with you. If I didn't, you know, you see, the physical things are controlled by the letter of the law. But the intent and the heart is controlled by the spirit of the law. So Paul is making the point as clearly as he can that the new covenant, the administration of the spirit, is much more glorious because it includes the promise of the Holy Spirit, includes the promise of complete forgiveness of sin and removal of the penalty of sin, and in the end, grants us eternal life. Talk about a more glorious covenant. God is obviously very kind, very generous, very giving in this circumstance. So he's saying, since the old was so good, how could the new not be even greater, more glorious? Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation, and that's what it was, right? How about that person who had repented after the kidnapping or after the adultery or after the theft? What about the repentant? Didn't matter. You earned your penalty. You broke the contract. But there was great benefit for society, right? Because of the order that it brought. So if the ministry of condemnation had glory, again, proven by Moses is glowing, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So now it's called the administration of the Spirit. It's called the administration of glory or the administration of righteousness. The ministry of righteousness, that's what it's all about. When we get the law of God written on our heart, that's what righteousness is. It's the law of God written on our hearts, springing out from us into acts of love and kindness for others. It's an awesome thing. So we might think of the old covenant as a candle in a dark room. If you're in pitch black, isn't it great to have a little candle, a little lighter, whatever it might be, just that little flame? Because you can see so much with just that. You can't see a lot, but you can see enough. You can see that you're not going to fall down a great pit in that cave when you got that little light or you're in the dark. It's amazing how much a small light chases away the darkness and provides light. That's what God gave to Israel, light in the darkness. But then the new covenant in this analogy is the sun. Of course, when the full strength of the sun comes out, the candle is outshined by the sun. It doesn't make the candle bad. It didn't say, oh, that bad candle. And when you're in the dark, you want a candle. You want some light. But when you've got the sun, it outshines the candle. That's the analogy he's kind of drawing with the old and the new. The administration of death And now that repentance and forgiveness and God's Holy Spirit and eternal life is involved, it's like the sun is shining in full strength. So he says in verse 10, for even what was made glorious, the old, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. In other words, when you compare the glory of the old covenant and the agreement that Israel made, it was a great agreement. But you compare it to the new, there is really no comparison at all. It's the glory that excels. The brightness of the new contract is so much better than the old. The old was great, but the new is better. You might think of the first car that you ever owned. For most of us as young men, it was a pile of junk. But it ran, it was ours, and we loved it. And then compare that to a brand new, whatever brand you like, a brand new Hummer. Okay, nobody owns a Hummer. a brand new whatever, Cadillac, Mercedes-Benz. Did that make the old bad? No, it got me where I needed to go. It took me to work every day. It's a good car. It was a beater, but it was a good car. The new is so much better. So then he says in verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, so the old covenant is passing away. It's interesting that Paul did not say had passed away. I mean, technically, it was over. But the transition with Israel was still taking place. And frankly, the transition in the church was still taking place. Because there were many still in the church that these false teachers had actually come to Corinth teaching the old. You guys need to be circumcised or you can't be chosen by God. You guys need to, and they added all kinds of other Jewish things. You need to do that or you can't be God's chosen. So Paul is saying the old is passing away. They're not quite getting it yet. Some are still wearing tassels, thinking that's what God wants them to do. The old is passing. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now pause for a second. It's important to ask this question. What was passing away? He never says the law was passing away. Doesn't say the law was passing away. The administration of death versus the administration of life. The way it was administered. Now, forgiveness is possible. Repentance is possible. And forgiveness and a complete removal of the penalty. Now, if someone got off track so badly that they stole from their neighbor, they could repent and be forgiven. If they got off track so much that they slept with their neighbor's wife or husband, and they truly repented, they could be forgiven. They didn't have to be stoned. So the old passing away was a good thing. The fact that we can repent and receive forgiveness is an awesome and wonderful blessing. So what remains is much more glorious. So both the old and the new covenants are built on the law of God, the Ten Commandments. They're built on the law of God. One, only letter. The other, letter and spirit. The intent of the law, the reason for the law. So then in verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, why do we have hope? We have hope because there is forgiveness available. There is the possibility of repentance. There is the possibility of removing the penalty that we've earned, the penalty of death. Because since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Paul could speak passionately, forcefully about these things. He could speak boldly to them about it. Unlike Moses. Well, what do you mean, unlike Moses? how he brings back that veil that we talked about. He illustrates it here. You see, Paul's saying, I can talk to you, brethren, directly. You have God's Spirit. I can talk to you openly about these things. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. Isn't that interesting? He said Moses could have told them a lot more, but there's this veil. They couldn't get it. They couldn't grasp it. The problem with the old contract was the people. Their hearts were hardened. They were like that stone. God said he had to take these hearts of stone out, give you a heart of flesh, both in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So something was veiled under the old contract. It could not clearly be seen. So Paul uses this analogy. There's this veil. So verse 14, he says, what was veiled? What was covered? What did that veil that Moses wore represent? Verse 14, but their minds were blinded. For unto this day the same veil remains. It's a veil on the heart of those people who were participating in the old covenant, or at least what they thought was the old covenant. He says there's still a veil there. You can't, like Moses, speak with the veil off and speak face to face, understand clearly. They can hear these scriptures read, but there's this veil. They don't see it all. Been in a situation where you got this veil, some kind of thing blocking your vision? Strikes me a little bit like a person with severe cataracts. Some of you have had those and had them removed. In talking with people who've had a veil, this cataract growing inside their eye, you can see some things, but clearly many things start to be blocked from vision. There's a veil there. And then when that cataract is removed and they can see clearly, it's just so stunning to see the difference for people who've had really serious cataracts. I forgot how beautiful colors are. I couldn't see them before. Over the course of time, it just faded and faded and faded. Well, in this case, the blind is their hardened heart. Verse 14, their minds were blinded. They had a veil. And even if they were talked to clearly, they couldn't understand. And he says that same veil remains today, unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. The only way that veil is removed, God calls us, we respond to that calling, we accept the sacrifice of Christ, and all of a sudden the veil can be taken away, and we can participate in this new agreement. So the problem with the old covenant wasn't the law, it was the people. It was the people. Their minds were blinded. Now again, we can do the same thing. You've probably had this experience. Someone asks, why aren't you around on Saturday? Neighborhood's doing this cleanup thing. You know, you're a nice person. You're a good neighbor. You should help us with this neighborhood cleanup. And once a year on a Saturday, that's all we're asking. And then you explain that, you know, I keep the Sabbath. I go to church on Saturday. Sabbath is holy time for us. I can't do that on a Sabbath. I'll help you Sunday. Can't do it on Saturday. Well, why do you keep Saturday in that old covenant? And you go on to explain why you keep the Sabbath. Well, God set it up. You know, he made the Sabbath. Genesis 2, he made it holy. In Exodus 20, he said, keep the Sabbath holy. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. That's why I said remember it, to keep it holy. And then Christ, as his habit was, kept the Sabbath every week. And the apostles taught others to keep it. They kept it themselves and they taught others. So I keep the Sabbath. It can be as clear as can be. And you can show them scripture after scripture. And there's a veil there. Don't get it. Might get it, but don't want to do it. Push it out of the mind. Don't want to know that. It requires too much sacrifice. It requires us to be different. Don't want to be different. So the veil still remains. Not just in the Jewish community, but in the Christian community as well. Their minds were veiled because they did not have access to the Holy Spirit. So understanding the new covenant requires direct intervention from God to lift the veil and allow us to see the glory of God and the new agreement. And once that veil is removed, it's like Moses standing there talking face to face. Now I see what you mean. It's obvious. It's clear. It is only conversion that lifts the veil. And Christ is the key to that conversion. So verse 15, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So they'll say to you today, well, the law has been done away. Oh, all we have to do is love. No, there's a veil. It lies on their heart. The old covenant, the problem with it was not the law, it was the people. The problem with it today is the people. The veil covers their heart. Verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So as mentioned, submitting to Jesus Christ removes the veil so that we now understand the intent and the purpose of the law that's contained in the new covenant. We begin to understand the spirit and the intent of why God gave the law in the first place. So then he says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So he's saying God is the Spirit that will take away the blindness. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty might also be translated freedom. Why is there freedom when we accept Christ's sacrifice? Well, prior to that, we're in prison. We've sinned. We've been condemned. We are awaiting the death penalty to be enacted. But then when Christ steps in, we accept his sacrifice to cover our sins. Now we are released from that prison. We're not under the penalty of the law any longer. And we have freedom. We're outside the walls of the prison. So liberty is available because there is forgiveness available through the sacrifice of Christ. Nowhere does it say that liberty equals no law anymore. Can you imagine that? You're in prison for killing someone. Someone else steps in and says, I'll take the death penalty for you. You get released and go outside the prison and say, yay, there's no more law. You idiot. Of course there's law. You've just been spared from the penalty. Now you're spared, you're free. You better be keeping the law. In fact, I would think you'd be the Jean Valjean that this it'd be so stunning that someone would die in my place that I would want to honor him by the kind of life I led after being forgiven, after being spared. So nowhere does it say freedom means no law. It means we're out from under the penalty of death. That we have a chance to live, not just live in this life, but live for all eternity. So he closes in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Pause for a second. What's he saying? Or how Israel couldn't look at Moses because of the brightness. But when he went in and talked to God, he took the veil off, talked directly with God. So now he's saying, we all, with unveiled face, we take that, and we're supposed to be then looking in a mirror. Take the veil off, we look in the mirror, what are we supposed to see? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. See, when a Christian has God's law being written on his or her heart, they have the Holy Spirit, they're free outside of prison to live God's way fully. When they look in the mirror, they're supposed to see some of Christ. the Lord being reflected back. So the law is such a good thing that it produces in us what Christ is like. He kept the law perfectly. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just building over the course of time, where Christ's image is clearer and clearer. And he says, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's only through God's Spirit that that's even possible, that true change is possible. Converted people have the veil lifted. They look into the mirror. They hopefully see that they are becoming a bit more like Christ as time goes on. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 20. Paul writes to the Philippians and says, for your citizenship is in heaven. He doesn't say you're going to heaven. He simply says that's where your citizenship currently is, being held there. You're on the roll in the citizenship of God. You're in the family. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which, it was just coming down from heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't it be odd that the King of all these citizens comes to earth and all the citizens stay up there in heaven? It's silly. Are you not reading this? Well, the veil is on their face. They can't understand it. Your citizenship is there. Christ is bringing that reward to the earth, as other scriptures show. We wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. You see, we spiritually are becoming more like Christ, and the eventual end is that we are transformed from physical into spirit. And the transformation is then complete by being born into the family of God. Conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So, brethren, we have an awesome blessing. The tremendous blessing of living under the terms of the new covenant today, with all the blessings it provides. There is no fight between the administration of death and the administration of life. There is no competition between Dr. Death and the administrator of life. They all come from God. Let us learn the administration of light, of life, so that we can properly reflect our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ.